This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 16. John chapter 16 and verse 1. I don't know if today was April Fool's, but someone opened my notebook to a sermon from about 3 months ago, and I just got panicked for a second. But maybe it was me that did that. I don't know. But God is faithful, right? All right. Well, I've got the notes open to the right page, I think. John 16, verses 1 through 6, possibly verse 7 today. The title of our message this morning is Religious Blindness. Religious Blindness. And here we are continuing to move through John's Gospel. As Will stated, we are in a new chapter, John chapter 16. John, of course, writing a book about Jesus Christ, revealing the identity of Jesus Christ through his various signs, so that the unbeliever might believe on this man, Jesus Christ, and consequently have the gift of life. We are in a section of John's Gospel entitled the Upper Room Discourse, where this is at the tail end of Jesus' ministry. His crucifixion is imminent, and at this stage in the game, nationally, Israel, there's a remnant of believers, but nationally, Israel, it looks like they're going to reject this man, Jesus Christ. And so consequently, the scenery shifts following that rejection in John 12 to the upper room. It's a scene where Jesus is with the 11 in the upper room. Judas was there initially, but left in chapter 13. So just 11 men are left with him in the upper room. These men that are huddled with him here in the upper room, no doubt, have no clue as to how strategic they are and how God is going to use their lives. Paul would later reveal in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that these 11 would form the foundations of the church. So they are foundation stones. They are building blocks upon whom the church that is yet to be birthed will be built upon. Jesus, of course, being the chief cornerstone of the church. And so these men who have no understanding of a church age that's on the horizon need to be instructed in new truths and new doctrine. And this is what Jesus is training them in here in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. We have covered a lot of terrain in this Upper Room Discourse. Foot washing, three troubling predictions, description of how Jesus is going to return for the church one day in an event called the Rapture, further discussions and questions and answers, a very prolonged teaching on the branches and the vine. And now we come to chapter 16, and I don't have a fancy title for chapter 16, other than to put it this way, three rounds of conversation. There are about three divisible aspects to chapter 16. The conversation has about three breaks in it, or there are three sections, I should say, of this conversation. verses 1 through 15 would be the first part of the conversation. You get to verses 16 through 18 and you start seeing a question raised. In fact, questions are raised. That takes the conversation a different direction. That takes us into verses 16 through 28. And then as you drop down to verse 29, there's another statements and interaction by the disciples. And that takes us into the third part of the conversation, verses 29 through 33. We are only in today the first round of the conversation, and even then we'll only cover part of that conversation. But here is how the whole thing is outlined, if you're interested. Jesus describes a coming conflict that these individuals would face. They would have a conflict with the satanically energized world system that they are going out to minister to. They would have an ongoing conflict with the unbelieving Jews, the majority of the Jews within first century Israel that have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And Jesus describes a review, prophetically, of coming persecution. Verses 1 and 2, he goes a step further, verses 3 and 4, he gives the reason for this coming persecution into the lives of these 11. But then, beginning in verses 5 through 15, he begins to describe the resources that they will have in the midst of this persecution, and that's where he moves from conflict to counselor. And as he describes the coming counselor, and we will see, and he has already revealed that that coming counselor is the Holy Spirit, he describes a prerequisite for the coming Holy Spirit. Something has to happen first before the Holy Spirit can come, verses 5 through 7. And then following that, we get an in-depth explanation, verses 8 through 15, of the purposes for the coming Holy Spirit. In other words, what will this coming Holy Spirit accomplish? Now, at this point, you might be a little bit confused because you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, I thought we just got information about the Holy Spirit in chapter 15. And beyond that, I thought we got information about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. Is Jesus simply repeating himself? And what you have to understand is the Bible was written to an audience in the Mediterranean world. And audiences of that time period had a different style of pedagogy or communication or teaching than what is followed in the West. What we typically follow is an outline approach where we have Roman numeral 1, subletter A, and we give an in-depth explanation of something and we exhaust the topic and then we move to B and then we move to C only after the topic is exhausted and then we introduce an entirely new topic. And that is not how teaching transpired in the time of Christ. It was a different model. Let me read to you just a moment from Dr. Constable's online notes because he has a helpful couple of sentences here describing this pedagogical method that Jesus is employing. He says, Jesus' method of teaching in the Upper Room Discourse was not to give a thorough explanation of one subject and then a thorough explanation of another subject and so on. It was rather to introduce several subjects initially and then return to them, that is those subjects, and give a little bit more information, then return to them again and give even more information. This, of course, is excellent teaching methodology. And then he says, this is also the method that John employed in writing his first epistle. John, who is recording the events of the Upper Room Discourse in this gospel, is the same individual that was there hearing Christ give this teaching, and consequently John, in his writings, 1 John particularly, uses the same methodology. As you teach your way through 1 John, what people typically do is they accuse the preacher or the pastor of repeating himself. Oh, the pastor just pulled out a sermon from last month to get through the week. But when in reality, the preacher or the teacher is just moving through the book verse by verse in a cyclical manner, it is not the pastor that is repeating himself. If the pastor is repeating himself, he is simply following John's trajectory, where John does the same thing. He repeats himself, but he adds just a little bit more information. So we have already had, last week, teaching on persecution, and the week prior, persecution and the Holy Spirit that comes in the midst of the persecution. Those topics are developed with greater clarity as we move into chapter 16, particularly that first round of conversation. So we come to a description of a conflict that these hand-picked apostles are going to experience, verses 1 through 4. And we have in verses 1 and 2 a review, prophetically speaking, a review of this coming persecution. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, that word stumbling there is very interesting. The Greek is scandalizo, where we get the word scandal. And what he is saying to them is, I am trying to prevent you from being scandalized. I am trying to prevent you from being caught off guard by something, which is what a scandal is. It catches you off guard. I am trying to prevent that from happening by making you aware of something that is going to happen to you when I leave. And the topic that he begins to develop beginning in verse 2 is this whole subject of persecution that these 11 would face. It is interesting here in verse 1 that he uses this word. He doesn't use the word, but he uses the concept. Later on, he'll use, I believe, the specific word. It is this concept of remembrance. Remember what I said. Now, one of the 11 that was here listening to Jesus give this truth is a man named Peter. Peter wrote a couple of books in the New Testament, and you know them well, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And one of the things Peter brings up constantly, particularly in 2 Peter, is this concept of remembering. The concept of remembrance. Just like you tie a piece of string around your finger to remember something. Peter, in essence, in 2 Peter, is saying this constantly. He's saying, remember, remember, remember. He says, remember, you've been cleansed from your sins. I always remind you of these things. It is right to refresh your memory. You will always be able to remember these things. I have written both of them as reminders. Don't forget. At the very end of the letter, he says, bear in mind or keep in mind. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got in ministry was by Dr. Toussaint of Dallas Seminary. And he said, don't put yourself under pressure thinking you have to come up with something brand new every week. Generally, people do not need to hear something brand new. What they need is a remembrance or a reminder of what they already know. Exhort them in what they already know. You don't have to be novel in your approach. Just get back to the basics. Because if you master the basics of Christianity, you can live a life for God, a life that bears fruit, a life that's not overturned or scandalized, if you will, at the first sign of persecution. It reminds me very much of what Vince Lombardi, a famous football coach, said to his team after they lost a big game. He walked into the locker room and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. And all these professional athletes are probably saying, well, we know that. And what Lombardi was doing is bringing them back to the basics of the game, the fundamentals. And what he was trying to communicate to them is the reason we lost this game is because we've lost sight of the basics. We've lost sight of the fundamentals. So let's just go right back to the beginning and remember the fundamentals. And that, in essence, is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, when persecution comes, I want you to go back to the fundamentals. I want you to remember the things that I have spoken to you, and that is what will prevent your life from being scandalized. There is a note here in the Ryrie Study Bible, and it says this, stumbling or falling away. The concept of falling away in the Bible is the concept of apostasy. Apostasy is a biblical word. It's not used here, but it's related to this word scandalized. It comes from two Greek words, the preposition apos, meaning away from, and the Greek verb histomi, which means to stand. Apostasy literally means to stand away from. Apostasy is the idea that you, as a Christian, even a Christian can do this, have departed from a formerly held position or a previous way of life. It is the very criticism that Jesus raised against the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, where he accuses them of having left their first love, and he tells them to remember Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, the heights from which you have fallen. There's that word, remember, again. Apostasy, then, is a drifting away from previously embraced truth. And how we need today to have more sermons and more teachings on the subject of apostasy. And the reason I bring this up is because I was shocked to discover a doctoral dissertation when I was at Dallas Seminary, written in 1958. See, I was kind of a weird student, first of all. I really wasn't concerned about what the latest scholarship was. That was the obsession of everybody else. I wanted to know what the founders of the school taught. I wanted to know what the prior generation taught. And so I was checking books out of the library that hadn't been checked out for decades. And I stumbled upon this 1958 doctoral dissertation, and it proved in this doctoral dissertation that of all of the subjects mentioned in the epistles, apostasy and warnings of apostasy was number 2 on the list. Of all of the subjects that could be talked about, apostasy and warnings of apostasy was 2nd on the list. You get into the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it's all warnings about apostasy. In fact, the entire book of Jude was written about the subject of apostasy. The book of Galatians was written about the subject of apostasy. The book of Hebrews is written about the subject of apostasy. And Jesus is warning them that if you do not master the basic fundamentals at the first sign of pressure, you will apostatize. And how the Christian world is littered with examples of apostasy. It's not too hard to discover. Here is Harvard University, founded in 1636. The seal or the basic slogan of Harvard University was, "To Christ be the glory." The first seal used by Harvard College had a motto, "In Christ," or "To Christ be the glory." Here are the rules that you had to adhere to if you were a student at Harvard University in 1636. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. They even quote the Bible, John 17:3. Therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and teaching. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs 2 and 3. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein. That's Harvard University. And you look at the Harvard University today and you would never know that this heritage once existed. Had it not been for a few historical statements that have to be taken out of the dustbin of history, you would never know that this Christian foundation was once there. In fact, one of the things that I saw as I traveled through Greece is the various churches that are spoken of in the Bible. Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. And you go through all of these churches that we read about in the New Testament, and you go to where those churches once existed, and there is nothing there but a pile of rocks. In fact, that part of the world, Turkey, Asia Minor, not so much Greece, but Turkey, Asia Minor, is not a Christian area anymore. It is a rapidly Islamicizing area. And how true these words of Scripture ring about warnings of apostasy. I do not know if the founders of major movements within Christendom, movements that we are all familiar with that became denominational churches, I do not know if the founders of those institutions would be comfortable in those institutions of today. In other words, if the founder was miraculously brought back from the dead, would they be comfortable in the movement that God used them to start? Would John Knox be comfortable in the Presbyterian Church? Maybe in some corners of it, but certainly not all. Would Martin Luther be comfortable in the Lutheran Church? Would the Wesley brothers be comfortable in the Methodist movement of today? I think they'd be quite uncomfortable. I think they would be somewhat embarrassed. I think there would be weeping as to what has happened. And this is why this subject of apostasy needs to be taught. I quiz my students almost every semester on this, and I just ask for a show of hands. When was the last sermon you heard in your church on the apostasy of the church? And invariably, not a single hand goes up. And yet, it is a dominant, dominant subject in the Word of God. Jesus here is warning them about stumbling, stumbling, of course, related to the subject of apostasy. He goes on in verse 2 and he begins to describe, if you will, what these 11 individuals would face. Notice, if you will, verse 2, and here he begins to outline or review prophetically the persecution that was at hand. He says there in verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. He begins to describe the things that these 11 would begin to experience. Right there in verse 2, he gives them a warning of the fact that they are about to be kicked out of the synagogue or the synagogues. What are synagogues? Synagogues are meeting places that the Jews had all over the Mediterranean Greco-Roman world. It's generally believed that these synagogues were built during a time when the temple was unavailable, where temple travel or travel to the temple was difficult, and so they met in synagogues. The concept of the synagogue continued on into the time of Christ. In the synagogue, you had your religious and economic connections. It was your connection to the community. You have to understand that we are dealing with here in the upper room Jews. And you also have to understand that the entire church is Jewish. You do not even have a conversion that's a Gentile to the church or to Christ until a man named Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And it's not until Acts 13 and 14 when Paul finally launches out on his first missionary journey into southern Galatia from Antioch of Syria that the church becomes primarily Gentile. So he is giving a warning that a Jewish person would understand. And one of the things the religious leaders held over the heads of the Jews to keep them in a place of subservience and submission was this threat of being kicked out of the synagogue. In fact, we have already had references to this in this very gospel, because you remember the man born blind that was healed in John 9, and the parents didn't want to say what Jesus had done. They simply said, when inquired by the religious leaders, how did this man receive his sight? They said, go talk to him. He'll tell you. Why were the parents intimidated? J- John 9, verse 22 tells us, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. This man born blind, though, now healed, could not contain himself. And he told these religious leaders the truth. And this is what they did to him. John 9:34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and now you're teaching us?" Question mark. So they put him out. Put him out, then, is a reference to the worst penalty, one of the worst anyway, that they could bring against a human being, was to put him out of the synagogue, away from the community, away from business, since economic and religious transactions took place in the synagogue. You see, in the time of Christ, there was a price tag associated with naming the name of Christ, particularly amongst the unbelieving Jews. And it is true that today there are people all over this world that are paying a tremendous price, in some cases martyrdom, simply for naming the name of Christ. Try naming the name of Christ in an Islamic country and see how you are treated. Try naming the name of Christ in a devout Jewish family and see how you're treated. In fact, I've heard horror stories of families that put on funerals, pretending like the person that is now a Christian is now dead. In other words, we're not going to speak to them anymore. We're not going to communicate to them. Salvation is completely free. No doubt about that. But the more we follow this man, Jesus Christ, the more there is always some sort of penalty that we pay from the hostile, satanically energized system. I keep going back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, which says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is a promise from God. Jesus goes on in verse 2, and the rhetoric, which is already very severe, gets ramped up a little bit more. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue," watch this, "but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. I do not want you to be scandalized. I do not want you to be unearthed. I do not want you to apostatize when these things happen. I want you to remember the fundamentals. I want you to remember I told you these things in advance would take place." Notice this expression, "kills you." Now it's not just being kicked out of the synagogue. It's this idea of martyrdom. These 11 men did tremendous things for God, but to my knowledge, and the only one that's even debated is John, all of them died martyrs' deaths. Jesus says, "I don't want you to be scandalized. I don't want you to be drifting away. I want you to remember the fundamentals and how this prophecy that Jesus gave about them, how literally that prophecy came to pass in the lives of these 11. He talks here about an hour. Now, an hour is a time. There's a time period when this is coming. The time period relates to the time when he has ascended back to the Father and the church age has begun. And then he makes this astounding statement. In fact, it's so astounding, I have to read this over and over again. I had to read this over and over again just to make sure I knew what the Lord was talking about. He says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God." He is dealing here with the subject of blindness, total abject blindness that religion puts on people. You say, "Well, what do you mean by religion?" Religion put very simply, is man's attempt to reach God. It is, in essence, a stairway to heaven. Man is trying to crawl up to God through his own efforts. In fact, the very first act of religion performed in the entire Bible is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, where Adam and Eve, following the sin, began to clothe themselves. And God is very clear that you will not come to me through your own clothing of yourself. Genesis 3:21, I will clothe you with animal skins. Where did those animal skins come from? Presumably an animal that was totally innocent was killed right there on the spot. And the Lord took the garments of skin from this deceased animal and he clothed Adam and Eve. You see, religion is us always trying to reach up to God and do things our own way. But Christianity is God reaching down to us in the person of Jesus Christ and us receiving or accepting his free gift to us by way of faith. Religion at the top of the screen will tell you this: Christ did 90%. But you better kick in that final 10%. And that's why people that are wrapped up in religion never know whether they're Christians or not. Because how do you know if you've done enough? It's never defined. And people that are wrapped up in religion fail to understand the final words that came out of the mouth of Christ just prior to his death. In fact, they're not words. They're words in English, but it's a Greek word. The English words are, "It is finished." The Greek is tetelestai, which means paid in full. In the perfect tense, a one-time action in the past with ongoing benefits. A one-time action. We do not come to Jesus Christ with a 90-10 philosophy. If you come to Jesus Christ thinking he did most of it, but you have to chip in a little bit, you are just as religious as any human being on planet Earth. And one of the things to understand about religion is religion, when it's perpetrated, puts human beings in a state of blindness. First of all, religion appeals to pride. I become prideful in religion because somehow I am contributing to my salvation. When the reality of the situation, Romans 3, verses 27 and 28, indicates that God has designed salvation in such a way that no mouth or no man may boast. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. What's that last clause? Lest any man should boast. That's how God set it up. God set it up to wound the pride of people. Because you come to Christ believing and trusting that he did it all, you see yourself in a helpless state. And if you do not come to God through that avenue, you do not come to God at all. It doesn't matter how sincere we may be. This is not a type of scenario where God buys lunch and I get to leave the tip. We feel awkward, don't we, when someone buys us lunch? I know I do. Let me at least do something. I say that really to save face. It's a pride thing. Can I at least contribute something? Can I at least leave a tip? Because it's difficult for lost humanity to receive a gift. And we are like that with Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, he did a big chunk of it, but I'm gonna throw in the tip. Is that okay? That allows me to rescue my pride. And that's what religion is. It is completely different than what you see at the bottom of the screen, where Christ did 100% and salvation is bestowed to us by God's grace. Grace means unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean? It means you cannot earn it. It is given to you as a gift. If you will not come to Christ through the bottom part of the screen, doesn't matter how sincere you are on the top part of the screen, you simply will not be given access to God. God has set up rules that govern the physical world just as real as laws and principles that govern the physical world. There's laws of gravity, laws of science, laws of biology. Would it be too much for God not to have the ability to design spiritual laws? And this is the spiritual law that the Creator himself has set up. And yet the majority of people in this world, I would say, are in the top part of that screen. They are religious, instinctively religious. We, as human beings, because of pride, are incurably religious. And let me tell you something about religion. It will put you into a state of blindness where you cannot even see things in a clear manner. This is what Jesus is describing in verse 2 when he says, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think," that's a deceptive thought, "to think that he is offering a service to God." You can be so wrapped up in religion that you can murder somebody. Perhaps it's not physical murder. Perhaps it's slandering somebody. Perhaps it's thinking angry thoughts against somebody. In the cases of these apostles, it was actually physically, that type of physical situation where their own lives were going to be taken by the crowd of the religion of the world. Let me ask you a question. Jesus seemed to get along well with everybody in the Gospels, didn't he? Except one group. He was in constant conflict with one group. And who was that group? You know the answer. It was the religious leaders of the nation who, at the time of Christ, were not paying attention to Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. They were instead twisting around the Mosaic law and turning it into something that God never intended it to be, a stairway to heaven. And beyond that, they poured onto the people man-made regulation after man-made regulation. Pure, unadulterated, unbridled religion. That is the crowd that ushered Christ to his death. That is the crowd that said, "We've got to get this man dead. We've got to get this man turned over to the Romans, and we've got to get him killed, and we've got to do it lickety-split." Because in a religious system, blinders come on a person. They can't see straight. Jesus described the Pharisees of his day, and he said in Mark 7, verse 13, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down." He describes the problem that he had with these religious leaders, how they had adulterated Genesis 15, verse 6, with religious traditions. One of the most exhausting exercises mentally I've ever had to go through is I had to read the Mishnah in seminary. And there's not even one Mishnah. There's one for the land of Israel. There's a whole different one for the land of Babylon, where the Jews were taken into captivity. It is tedious. It is exhausting. It saps your energy because you're reading one human regulation after another that God never imposed. And this is the crowd that ushered Jesus to his grave. In fact, Jesus says, they will kill you, and in the process, they will think they're helping out the cause of God. A textbook example of this is the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 6, where he describes what he was once like. What was he like before he was a believer? His name was Saul. He was a religious man. In fact, he was very precise on how religious he was. Because in Philippians 3 and verse 6, he says, "As to the law, found blameless." In his mind, he kept all of it. Not just the 613 commands given from Moses, but all of the Mishnah. All of the extra-biblical regulations, in his mind, he kept all of it. And he said, in the process, I was as blind as a bat. Because in Philippians 3, verse 6, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Notice that verse again, Philippians 3, verse 6. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless." Question, how can you be blameless under the law and be killing people? In fact, it was Saul who was holding the cloaks of the man that threw rocks at Stephen to the point where Stephen was martyred. Stephen being the first martyr of the church age. Saul was the one that gave hearty support and hearty agreement. And in the process of committing murder, he felt he was doing God a service. The last time I checked, isn't one of the principles of the law, thou shalt not what? Murder. How can you be murdering and claiming that you're obeying the law? That's what we call an oxymoron. Two concepts that don't go together. It's like saying reasonable attorney's fees. Two ideas that don't really fit. And that, in essence, is what Paul was describing. He was describing an oxymoron. And certainly a man as brilliant as Paul could catch himself in an oxymoron, couldn't he? But he couldn't, because religion had blinded him of his rational faculties. The blinders did not come off until after coming to Christ by faith alone. Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's not until he understood that it's God that makes us righteous, not self-righteousness. Then the blinders came off, and he could see. It's not until Adam and Eve recognized that they would not clothe themselves to gain entrance back to God in their fallen state. God would clothe them. And then, and only then, did the blinders come off. This is an astounding thing, what religion can do to people. We think, at least I think, about these suicide bombers of the Islamic persuasion. People that will fly airplanes into buildings because in their religious system they are supposedly at the point of death ushered into nirvana, heaven, where they have access to 70 virgins and all of their carnal delights can be fulfilled. What sort of blindness is this that puts people under this deception where they are literally willing to sacrifice their own life in pursuit of it? That, in essence, is what religion does. And how shocking it is, I am sure, for these suicide bombers at the point of death to pass from this life into the next and realize in a nanosecond that everything that they had believed is completely wrong and they have been ushered into judgment, from which there is no return. Because the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. What a shock to the system to move from this realm into the eternal realm and suddenly coming to your senses and being aware of the fact that you are under the judgment now of a holy God because you never trusted in His Son. And you have believed this horrific deception which caused you to do such a radical and desperate act. This is the type of thing that Jesus is talking about. They are going to put you to death. And as they put you to death, they are going to think in their minds that they are helping out God. A warning of not falling away. A warning that when you're scandalized and persecuted, go back to the basics. A warning that you will be put out of the synagogues. A warning that you will actually be martyred. A warning that those who martyr you will think that they are doing God a favor. Get back to the basics and the fundamentals. Do not be surprised this is happening. I told you that it would come. We drop down to verses 3 and 4, where we have the reason. We move away from the review of coming persecution into the reason for coming persecution. Notice, if you will, verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, this word known, gnosko in the Greek, is very important. Biblically speaking, known or to know is not understood the way the Western mind understands it. Typically, when we see the word know or known, we think it has to do with cramming facts into our minds. Data. Regurgitating things for an exam. That sort of thing. Fill in flesh, as I used to call it. Fill my head with knowledge, and then a day after the test, forget the whole thing. And look at it as a bad memory. We think know is basically intellectual accumulation of data. Biblically, though, known means something completely different. Know, or known, in Scripture, is referring to an intimate, personal relationship that one has with somebody else, in this case, God. In fact, going back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, the Hebrew word know is used. This is how the New King James Version translates. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife." Now, what did he know about her? Well, he's not talking about her personality type, her favorite color, what kind of food she likes, what restaurant she likes. Because the rest of the verse says, "And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." No, between Adam and Eve is talking about the sexual relationship, which is the most deepest, most intimate relationship that you can have with another human being on this planet. That's what know means. So when Jesus, going back to John 16 and verse 3, says the reason that these people are blinded religiously is because they do not know me. He's not talking about facts. Facts are part of it. Facts are important, but the overriding principle is relationship. These people do these things because they have no relationship with me. What takes off the religious blinders and allows people to see? It is an encounter with Jesus Christ. It is entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by way of faith. It is in Him being the groom and us being the bride. That type of intimacy is what removes the blinders that causes us, these blinders, to do things that are irrational. The reason these people are doing the things that they are doing is because they do not know me. Why don't they know Him? The reason they don't know Him is they bought into the religious concept. They are trying to approach God on their own terms. And there is no cure for a human being like that. The only thing that changed Paul around as he moved from Saul to Paul was knowing Jesus Christ. As you go through the book of Philippians chapter 3, you will find him using that expression, knowing, to know him and the power of his resurrection. It's not talking about data, it's talking about intimacy. That's what rescued me from what I was to what I am today. It is interesting also in verse 3 that Jesus makes this point. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Notice the connection within the Trinity. We serve one God. God has manifested himself in three separate personages, all playing a different role. God the Son is uniquely God the Son. God the Father is uniquely God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is uniquely God the Holy Spirit. And yet, despite the separate personages and personalities and roles, they all share in the same essence of deity. And thus, you cannot divorce Jesus Christ from the Father. You cannot have a scenario in place where a person goes to the Father without first going through God the Son. Jesus has made this crystal clear. We have already studied John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way," not a way, "the truth, and the life." And if that weren't clear enough, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Why is he making a statement like that? Because of the very nature of God. It's a, in essence, Trinitarian conclusion. In fact, Jesus in John 10 and verse 30, you'll recall, said this, "I and the Father are one." And this is something that our culture desperately needs to hear, because as I am out on the byways and highways of life, as you are, and listening to people, I'm hearing God talk constantly. I'm hearing about religion. I'm hearing about spirituality. I'm hearing about spiritual experiences. What I am not hearing about is Jesus Christ. Because you cannot have access to God without first going through God the Son. Why do they do these things? Answer is, they don't have any relationship to me. And they are simply stuck in their religiously blinded state, unable to see, so blind that they could violate a principle of God's word, thou shalt not murder, and at the same time thinking they're doing God a favor. That is the blindness of religion. It's a frightening place to be. Jesus goes on in verse 4 as he continues to give some generic concepts related to this persecution that's coming, or the reason for this coming persecution. Notice, if you will, verse 4, Jesus says, "But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I do not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Notice this expression, their hour. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. What is my hour? My hour is the time of his victory. Now, it is interesting that at the moment of his victory, the world thought they were gaining victory. The time of the world's greatest victory, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was actually the time of their greatest defeat, because that is when the sin debt of the world was being paid for. And what he is describing is their hour is coming. To them, it will be a time of victory. But in reality, it will be a defeat for them and a victory to you. Do you remember when Stephen was martyred, Acts chapter 7, as the Jews, in unbelief, were throwing rocks at Stephen to the point where life left his body? He died. His soul separated from his physical body. Suppose you are with those Jews throwing those rocks. You did your duty. You accomplished your mission. You won. Your hour had come. But had that happened? No. In reality, Stephen was ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. Stephen won. And in fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 55, you have Jesus Christ standing. Never, 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 never in the New Testament is Christ portrayed as standing up in his present position at the Father's right hand. He is always seated. Yet in this case, it's different. He is standing. Why was he standing? People comment on that. People puzzle about it. To me, Jesus was honoring this man, Stephen, who was the first martyr of Christendom and Christianity. Their hour had come. It looked as if they were winning. In reality, the opposite was true. They were being defeated, and it was Jesus who was gaining the victory. It was Stephen who was gaining the victory. Jesus goes on in verse 4. And he says, "But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember," there's the magic word, "remember that I told you of them." I want you to remember the fundamentals of the game. I want you to remember that this is a football. Because you will be so scandalized by these things that if your feet are not firmly planted on solid ground, you will be swept away in deception. You will fall away. You will likely apostatize. But if you remember what I told you, and later on the Holy Spirit will come and give reminder, as we will see. But if you remember what I told you, you will remember that things are not out of control. The immediate temptation we face in the midst of persecution is we think things are out of control. Somehow God has lost control of the universe. And consequently, it's during those times that our faith begins to weaken rather than strengthen. Jesus says here, I want the exact opposite to happen to you. I want you to remember that I told you these things were happening. And as they're happening, and as you remember my words, and you remember what a football is, and you remember the fundamentals of the game, your faith in the midst of a crisis will not weaken, it will actually strengthen. You will not rush to the incorrect conclusion that the world is out of control. In fact, you will remember exactly what I said and exactly what I told you regarding these things, and you will be acknowledging the fact that the world is under God's control, because only God could have predicted these things, and yet they come to pass. This memory or remembrance, that's what Peter is doing once again in 2 Peter, with that string tied around the finger. I want you to remember, 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 remember. You do not need a new novel idea. You do not need another new approach to life. What you need to do is remember the basics. You don't need novelty. You need to be reminded of what you already know. And you need to be exhorted in living out and believing what you already know. Jesus goes on in verse 4, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, Jesus never gave warnings like this in the beginning of his ministry. Why suddenly is he giving warnings of this nature at the end of this ministry? The answer is very simple. When Jesus was present, all of the hostility was directed at him. It was him they wanted to kill. It was him that miraculously escaped through the crowds as at the end of John 8, the unbelieving Jews picked up rocks to throw at him. He was the hated. He was the hunted. And so, consequently, he did not have to provide in-depth teaching about persecution. He was the recipient of persecution. But you see, now it's different. There's a transition that is about to happen. He is about to enter glory following his ascension. And in my departure, instead of hating me, which they won't be able to do because I won't be physically present, they will hate you. They will hate the ones in whom my spirit and my life indwells. So I haven't taught you about these concepts early on, but I have to bring them up now because we are at a transitionary point in the outworking of God's purposes. My leaving will bring the wrath of the unbelieving world originally aimed at me directly to you. But I don't want you to be scandalized by it. I don't want you to fall away. I want you to remember the basics. Now, beyond that, he continues on in verse 5, and he begins to describe the resources that we have as God's people in the midst of the scandals and the adversities and the problems of life. He begins to talk here about this counselor that's on the horizon. This counselor is, as we have studied, is none other than the Holy Spirit, who is about to be poured out upon the church in an unprecedented way in Acts chapter 2. He describes verses 5 through 7, the prerequisite, which means requirement, for this coming Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of his ascension. He was so looking forward to that ascension. Because as that ascension would happen, as recorded in Acts 1, he would return to that place of pre-incarnate glory that he had with God the Father for eternity past before the world was. In fact, in John 17 and verse 5, he says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he was so looking forward to that. The disciples, on the other hand, were not looking forward to it. Verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" They had little interest in what was going to happen to him. If they had understood the glory that he was to receive upon returning to that place of privilege at the Father's right hand, they would have rejoiced over it. But Jesus says, "You don't care about that." Why is that? Because you're thinking about yourselves. You're not thinking about me, you're thinking about yourself. Your concern is your sorrow that you are experiencing at the announcement of my departure and my impending absence. The moment I began to say I was going to depart and return to the Father, that filled your hearts with sorrow, because the only thing you could think about is my absence from you physically. If you had seen the big picture, you would rejoice at what was about to happen to me, because I was going to return to that position of pre-incarnate glory. Now, there are times, even in the upper room, where they asked the Lord where he was going. Simon Peter asked that, John 13:36. Thomas asked that, John 14, verse 5. But you see, the reality of the situation is these were superficial protests. That's how Jesus looked at them. They looked at them, these protests, as statements coming out of the mouths of people that were focused completely on themselves, not on this glory that he was going to return to. And that was their mindset. He continues on in verse 5 and in verse 6, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." On account of predictions of my departure and the suffering that is about to come into your life, starting out with being kicked out of or excluded from the synagogue, sorrow has come into your heart. You know, the Bible uses this word heart there, verse 6. It's the Greek word cardia, where we get the word cardiac and those sorts of words. It is the innermost being of a person. It is the part of us that the Bible routinely says that we should guard diligently. In fact, Proverbs 4:23 in the New King James Version translation says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." I love that translation. Guard what is taking place in the innermost part of your soul, because that will determine your direction, your outlook, your fruit in this life. And here he is criticizing them, because at a time when they should have been rejoicing with him, their hearts were filled with fear, not thinking about him, but thinking about themselves. The Greek word "filled" there, verse 6, is plerao, which means they were completely dominated with this anxiety. And yet, Jesus says, "You shouldn't be sorrowful." Why not, Jesus? "Because I am going back to glory. And when I go back to glory, something spectacular is going to come into your life. Something is going to come into your life that you don't fathom, you don't understand, you don't really see at the present time. But this spectacular thing can't happen to you until I leave through my ascension, following my death, burial, and resurrection. And what is that thing which is coming? Look at verse 7. "But I tell you the truth." Now, Jesus, all the way through this gospel, has said, "Truly, truly, truly, truly." And this is the same type of idea, not the same exact phraseology, but "I tell you the truth." In other words, you can take this one to the bank. This is an ironclad promise from God. Look at verse 7. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is to your advantage that I go away." Something good is going to happen to you if I go away. Yes, sorrow. Yes, being controlled in the heart by wrong thoughts. But I want you to change your thinking. Because number one, I am going back to my Father, to a place of glory. Be happy for me. And number two, something awesome is about to come. And consequently, not just for me, but for you, it's advantageous that I leave. Well, what's going to happen, Jesus? Verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. Once I go, the Helper is going to come. The Greek word for helper, as we said last week, is the Greek word paraclete. In John 15, verse 26, a verse we saw last week, we saw the word paraclete, and we saw that the paraclete is modifying or describing the Spirit of truth or the Holy Spirit that is going to come. The Holy Spirit is described as the paraclete. The paraclete is the one who comes alongside and assists. You might remember last week I read the note in the Ryrie Study Bible. I so enjoy this note. I'm going to read it again. It's short. In the root of this word, that's the word paraclete, are the ideas of advising, exhorting, comforting, strengthening, interceding, and encouraging. In fact, that word encouragement in the Bible is parakaleo. It's a derivative of this word group or this root, paraclete. The paraclete is helping. And his helping is coming. But he can't come until I go. In other words, in the divine program, the paraclete will come only after I ascend. And if you understood this, you would be rejoicing that I am leaving. You would be rejoicing for me, and you would be rejoicing for you, because it is to your advantage that I am going. And it is the paraclete that is going to help you navigate your way through the hostility of the world system. Because God never calls us to endure problems or trials without giving us the divine resources to sustain us in the midst of these trials. These warnings of persecution they provoke fear. But not if you understand that with the exigency or the emergency is going to come the resources that you need. In fact, as Stephen is dying in Acts 7, I love what it says at the end of Acts 7. It says, Stephen, full of the Spirit. In fact, what got Stephen dead is he gave such a tremendous speech that nobody could refute what he was saying amongst the Sanhedrin. It was the Spirit that guided that speech. It was the Spirit that allowed Stephen to be martyred and to go to his grave glorifying God. This one that comes alongside and helps will not come until I go away. And if you understood that, you would be rejoicing for me and you. The last part of verse 7, and with this we are finished. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him once I go. See, you run into people, and this is the mindset, because we don't understand what the Word of God says. They say this, and I've said this many times incorrectly. I would have just loved to be with Jesus during his earthly ministry. What a privilege it would be to sit and listen to his parables. What a privilege it would be to see his miracles. What a privilege it would be to have a conversation with him. And the Scripture is saying that we, in the year 2014, are at a greater advantage than those that followed Christ, these 11, prior to the day of Pentecost. Let me ask you a question. What is greater? Having a one-on-one conversation with somebody, one person externally relating to another, or having such a deep intimacy with the person you're talking to that he's actually inside of you? Forever. Having him inside of us is certainly a greater privilege than a one-to-one external conversation. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How many people could Jesus be intimate with in his first coming and in his incarnation? 12? Well, scratch that. It's now 11. Well, scratch that. There's really three he was intimate with. The inner circle was Peter, James, and John. There was the 70, then there was the 12, then there was the 11, and then really there was the three. The Son of God could be intimate with three people. And how different it is today, how much more of an advantage we are at today with the dispensing of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord Jesus Christ can be intimate with every single child of God because He lives inside of us. We are at a far greater advantage living post Acts 2 than those that lived pre Acts 2. Conflict is coming, verses 1 through 4. A review of coming persecution, the reason for coming persecution. But don't fear, the counselor is coming, verses 5 through 15. But there's a prerequisite for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I must leave. Well, Pastor, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Come back next week and we'll talk about it. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the time period that we're in. We're so superficial in how we think. Help us, Lord, to really inculcate the depths of these truths in your word and walk out the life in Christ that you've called us to live by his power. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. We never like to close our services without presenting the gospel, simply because it's possible for people to come and be in a state of unbelief, hear a bunch of biblical information, but have no knowledge of how to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. The gospel is called good news. It's good news because, as we said in the sermon, he's done everything that's needed. All we do is receive it as a free gift. And according to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, by God's way of thinking, there's only one way to receive a gift, and that's by faith. You cannot come to God by way of works. You come to God by way of faith. Faith is a synonym for trust or reliance or dependence or having confidence in. And the moment a human being shifts their confidence and their reliance and their dependence away from self, away from religion, away from human works, away from trying harder, away from what their denomination teaches, away from what their parents believed or taught them, and they shift exclusively to Jesus Christ, then that is the moment they become, on the authority of the Word of God, a child of God. That is the definitive issue in people's lives. Who are you trusting in for your eternity? Some man-made system or the very words of Jesus Christ? And so becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program. It's not a 6-step program, a 3-step program, a 2-step program. It's a 1-step program. The verb or noun, believe, is used close to 200 times in the Bible. It's how Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, was saved. We're going to begin to study next week what the Spirit of God is doing and how He convicts the unbeliever of this sin that they are currently committing against God, which is the sin of unbelief. He brings that to their attention. He puts pressure on them. And no doubt, as I am speaking, the Spirit of God is doing that to some of you. And our exhortation for you is simply to respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't do it by raising a hand. You don't do it by walking an aisle. You don't do it even by praying a prayer. Praying a prayer is fine, but that's not what the Bible tells us to do. What it tells us to do is to believe. The prayer is not the issue. It is the faith expressed in the prayer that's the issue. And so if the Spirit of God is dealing with you in any particular way on this matter, respond. Believe. Trust in Him. It's something you can do in the quietness of your own thoughts and mind and heart as the Spirit of God places you under conviction. If it's something that you're still confused on and need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.